So before we do, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity we have to assemble together. And as we have that opportunity here in Cherry Grove and online, we're grateful that we do have a common relationship to you through your Son. Thankful again that we do have that relationship that ties us together, and that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit as our teacher. So this morning, as we move into your word, might we be in tune to him, and might you accomplish things that would cause us to have understanding, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we've been considering the concepts of knowledge, of knowing. And what we've looked at in knowing, we're looking at the knowledge terms. And as we come back to that thought, we've been working on the term oida, which is a term for intellectual, factual knowledge. It's an intuitive knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that you gain as you study things and observe things. You get things into your mind. Then you can say that you know it. And as well as you know it, if you know it well, you can pass the test. But you know the facts. And we've commented that that's not where knowledge is not an end in itself, though. There are some things that we learn, for they're there for our learning. Didaskalia, doctrine that we believe but don't practice, and those are things that don't apply to us. They're not things that are written to us, and they're not for us. We don't practice those things. But there are other things that are grace revelation that relate to grace believers, and they are written to believers as to what we should do, how we should live. And so those are things that we need to pay attention to. We not only learn the facts, but it should be something, if it's something we're told that we should do, we should practice it. And so we need to learn it, and we need to live it. And that's where it goes. It should move to gnosko, where you know it by your experience. And gnosko is an experience to know experientially, by experience. And then as you experience it more and more, it can move on to an epignosko, which is knowing it more so, to have knowledge upon knowledge by experience. And so it becomes a fuller, more full experiential knowledge. And so that's where God really, we can glorify God when we do live what we know and what he desires for us to know, what he gave us to know, and when it's something that we should do, that's where the rubber meets the road. Now, we've commented that there is knowledge. Unbelievers have some knowledge, and I've commented a number of times that there are unbelieving scholars out there who know a lot about the Bible. And they do have some heads, their heads are full of Bible facts. But in a sense, they memorize it, they know it, but they really don't know it. And so they don't know it as they could know it. It's an impossibility for them to get it. And so you come back to the knowledge that the unbeliever has. It probably veers more into an epistemi knowledge, though the term epistemi, which is an acquaintance, this is just where you're acquainted with something. You really don't know all about it, but you have some acquaintance with it. And so you really can't spell it out. You may know something about it. You're acquainted with it. It's not used of knowing scripture in that way. It's in scripture. Doesn't occur frequently. Back when we began some of this study, we did touch that term more than a year ago. We looked at that. But it's you have an acquaintance with it. The unsaved man, he may have an acquaintance. He might even have some oida, but he really doesn't really have the oida that a believer can have. And that's something that we've been looking at as we've considered this. Now, looking at knowledge and our knowledge and knowing things, we've been looking for the past few weeks at the concept of the Holy Spirit and his involvement in and the ability of believers to know. And so there are things we don't know. And the only way that we can know some things is because of the Holy Spirit. Now we've noted that the Holy Spirit, he's the divine author of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. We went through that and looked at that, but it says all that has the character or quality of Scripture has the character and quality of being God-breathed. It's God-breathed. And that's what the word inspirate, translated inspiration in that verse, means. It means God-breathed. So God breathed forth the very words of Scripture, and it doesn't stop there, and it also is just a character and quality, but has the character and quality of Scripture. It is also profitable. And so it has the character and quality of being profitable. And so for various things, not all for the same things, but there are different parts of Scripture that are profitable in different ways. And he lists some terms dealing with how it's profitable. But how was it God breathed? We can go back and we looked at Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But there was no Scripture that came to be by the ingenuity of man. It wasn't because they were ingenious. It wasn't by the desirous will of man, because they just wanted to write things down. But it goes and but it tells us at the end of verse 21 that men, the Holy Spirit bore men along, and so they wrote, when they wrote, it was the Holy Spirit who bore them along. And the idea of bearing them along was like blowing wind upon a sail. And it's used in that way in Acts 27 in the shipwreck. You find that term to bear along. They were borne along as if the Holy Spirit was the one who it says moved, but he bore them along in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit bore the human authors along, and as a result, the result is that it's Scripture. And all that is Scripture as to character and quality is God-breathed and profitable. And so that's why we're coming back to the Holy Spirit. He's the divine author. And we looked at a number of passages that do connect the Holy Spirit back to man's knowing things. And so we looked at Romans 8. The first reference we looked at was in Romans 8, 26, 27. And there we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes. He prays in places of us because we don't know how to communicate worship as we ought to, as it's necessary for us to. We don't know how intuitively. But then the Holy Spirit, he's the one who searches our hearts, and the Holy Spirit knows, and God the Father knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us, but he communicates in place of us because we don't know how to do it, and we really don't. But God knows, the Holy Spirit knows our hearts, and God knows. As a result, then verse 28 pops right in there. So we do know that all things, we know intuitively that all things do work together for good to those who are loving God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So as a result of the Holy Spirit's intercession, we know that the Holy Spirit, he knows what we need. And so when we communicate to the Father, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what we need. And so we have that guarantee that things do work together. Not if we're not loving God, if we're carnal, they don't. But if we're loving God, that all things do work together for good. The second reference that we looked at, this was going to be one lesson a few weeks ago, but it's drawn on to a few more. But we did go to 1 John chapter 2, and we looked at the context. We went through the context some, but there were some who went out from the saints there in around Ephesus because they were not out from us as to swords, he says. But then he goes on, and in verse 20 he says, but you have an unction. Now, if you didn't change that, it's the word anointing. But we have an anointing, and the anointing is, and you know all things, he says, as a result of having this anointing. And so you intuitively know all things, he says. Now, as we pointed out, that doesn't mean that we know everything that there is to know. And it's not a flat-out statement that you know all facts that there are to know. But it's limited to the context of 1 John chapter 2. And verse 27 makes it pretty clear that the anointing is a person because he teaches us. And so in verse 27, he translates the word translated unction above. It is translated anointing, and that's the word that they should have been consistent with. But it says that the anointing teaches you. And so it's the anointing who teaches you. You're taught by the anointing. But it's so that you can be at ease in him. And I believe there it's speaking of being at ease, as John often references back to our position in Christ, back in his gospel and also in the epistle, you might be at ease in him. And so that's the second reference that we looked at, dealing with the Holy Spirit. He's the anointing. He's the one who teaches. And when the Holy Spirit teaches, what does he teach? Well, he teaches those things that he teaches Scripture, the things that are in Scripture. That's how he teaches. And so he revealed things when in scripturation, when the Scriptures were written, he revealed things to men so that they might come to know things. He reveals things. He isn't revealing things to us today. And so if somebody says that God revealed something to them, he's not giving new revelation today. He's given us, he's spoken. And he's spoken where? In his word. And so the Holy Spirit, the divine author, has spoken. And we have what God wants us to know in words. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, speaks of how God has given us the Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit, so that we might intuitively know. There he uses oida again, that we might have the facts, so we might intuitively know the things. And it says that it's freely given. It's built off of grace, as we pointed out, that God has graciously given to us. So we can know those things that God has graciously given to us. We don't deserve them. And we did go through that context, 2:9, that I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things. What things? The things that God has prepared for the ones loving him. The next verse goes on to speak of how the Holy Spirit's the one who searches. He searches out things, but he goes on even the deep things of God. And so he goes into the deep things of God. And he continues on with those things. But we know what's in us, the things that are in our minds. Nobody else does. But when it comes to the Spirit of God, no man knows the things that are that are within the things of God, like the Holy Spirit. And so at the end of the verse 11, he tells you that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, he experientially knows, by experience, he knows the things of God. And so no man does, but God, the Holy Spirit, he knows as God himself. He knows the things of God. And that's when it came down to verse 12, that he's given us the Spirit so that we might intuitively know, so that we can know those things. The next verse went on to speak of those kinds of things, but it's the Holy Spirit who takes those things of God, and he, it says comparing, but he's combining spiritual with spiritual, it says. You have different genders there. He's combining, we could say, spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And that goes back to the writing of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's the one who bore those who wrote Scripture along and used human terms, put them to the ideas that were in the mind of God, expressing exactly what was in the mind of God. So he said exactly in words what God wanted us to know. And it's God's word, precisely as the Holy Spirit bore the human writers along. And so that brings us up to where we left off last week. We did have some more in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is instructive to us. We see that the things that are written in Scripture, they're written so that they're for believers. And the next verse in verse 14 says that the natural man, that is the soulish man, the one who pertains to and emanates the things from his soul. But he's a natural man who doesn't have the spirit. We could track over into some other references where that the soulish term is used. But the end is, if you don't have the spirit, you don't belong to Christ, Romans 8:9. And so these are unsaved men. They reject, they actively do not receive. And so really they just plain reject the things that come from the Spirit of God. Why do they reject them? Because they're foolishness. They're moronic to the unsaved man. And so scripture is basically moronic to him. He doesn't, and it goes on to say, neither can he know them. He doesn't have the inherent ability. He doesn't have the capability. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. He doesn't have any capability to experientially know the things that come from the Spirit of God. He can't know them. And so he has a soulish blindness, as well as a satanic blindness. But then we went on and noticed in verses 15 and 16 when he says that, and the reason the unsaved man can't get it is because they are spiritually discerned. And so it does relate to being spiritual. They're spiritually discerned. But then he goes on and addresses the one being spiritual, the one who is spiritual. And so the one who is spiritual, what about him? Well, he can. He can discern all things. He has the ability to discern if he's spirit-filled. And the Holy Spirit's the one who's the teacher. He can know those things. And so he does have that ability, and he's discerned of no man. And then Paul goes on to say that we do have the mind of Christ. We'll just cut it short. We do have the mind of Christ. Where's the mind of Christ? Do we have Christ, the resurrected and glorified one? Do we have his mind up here in our heads, his thinking faculty? Do we have it in our heads? Well, we do have the potential to learn the things that are in the mind of Christ. It's in the Word of God. That's we don't think every thought that Christ has thought or is thinking, but the way that we have it in the context is these are the things that God has prepared for the ones loving him, and it goes back to Scripture. Now, I just want to throw one thing in here from last that we didn't mention last week that I recall, but in John 16, back in the upper room, John describes the Holy Spirit as the one who guides you into all truth. We did look at this. The Holy Spirit brings to their remembrance back in 14:26. And here in 16:13, he says that when that one, it is the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But notice the rest of that verse, John 16:13. For he shall not speak from himself. And so the Holy Spirit isn't speaking from himself when he bore the writers along. It wasn't, and after the resurrection and New Testament revelation in particular here, he says he shall not speak from himself, but it says whatsoever, literally, it's just as many things as he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will announce, he will announce to you things to come. And so the Holy Spirit makes things known today, but he'll announce these things. And these things will come through Scripture. But verse 14 does narrow it down, the things that he's going to show them. He won't speak from himself, but as many things as he hears. Verse 14, that one, it's a far demonstrative pronoun, that one, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive from mine and shall announce it unto you. And so the things that he's going to announce are the things from Christ. And so that we can connect this back to the kind of things that come from the mind of Christ. As the Holy Spirit announces these things, it's not the Holy Spirit who's announcing about himself. It's not his emphasis, but it's the things that come from Christ. And then he says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take from mine and shall announce it unto you. And so they're not going to see him after a little while, and the Holy Spirit's going to make things known to them in the future. Now, having looked at that passage, we concluded last week and with the fact, as we look into the into chapter 3, the natural, the soulish man, he can't. He doesn't have the ability to experientially come to a knowledge of the things of the Word of God, we can say. Now you get down to chapter 3, and you have another problem, and that is for Christians who are carnal. And so the carnal Christian, Paul says that he gave them solid food to drink. They gave them milk to drink because they couldn't handle solid food. And so they could handle the baby food of Scripture. They could get the ABCs, some of it, but they really couldn't get it and put it together. And so they were limited with carnal blindness, and so they really couldn't get it. And Paul says the reason they couldn't, he gave them milk and not solid food, was because you're carnal. And the way they were carnal, he expresses it down in the context, there were divisions amongst them, which is a work of the flesh. And so they were siding up with this man and with Paul, with Apollos, and some were right, they were of Christ, but they were dividing themselves up, following different individuals. And following men is never a good thing when you follow a man. And so we shouldn't set men up that we follow, but we should follow the Scriptures, and that should be the authority we have is the Scripture. And men teach us. We do have men to teach us. Even when John said you have no need that any man should teach you, well, it's the ultimate teacher is the Holy Spirit, but God the Holy Spirit uses different gifts. He uses teachers and pastor teachers to teach. And so he does use those gifts to teach, but it is important that we be in tune to the Spirit if we're going to be taught. Now, the first reference that would come to my mind when we speak of being illumined by the Spirit and the Spirit's involvement in our coming to a knowledge of Scripture will go take me back to Ephesians 1, verse 18. And that's where we begin, because that's where we find the term to be illumined, it says enlightened in the King James. And so we've been enlightened. And so that's where we're going this morning. We're going to come into Ephesians 1:18. This was my last point a few weeks back, but I didn't get there till today, so we'll get here today then. I guess I don't stick to my organization too well. But anyway, I don't have to tell you that. But
it's more fun.
I'll be transparent with you. But we are going to look at Ephesians 1 today. Then as we come to Ephesians chapter 1, we do find Paul's communication, one of his prayers for believers. And this is his prayer for one of his prayers as he comes to the Ephesians. And remember, Paul spent a long time in Ephesus, longer than any other church that we have recorded. He spent 3 years, and night and day he suffered with tears for the Ephesians. He was concerned about their spiritual well-being. We could say that they were the best taught church. In fact, in Acts 20, he did say that he hadn't shunned to teach to them the whole counsel of God, the whole decree of God. He taught them. He taught them much. And a lot of this, a lot of what he taught them would be going over most people's heads. But he had taught them. He had grounded them. And so they were grounded, and he taught them a great deal, more than anyone else. And so he had taught them, and what he writes in Ephesians to us, it is kind of deep. But he did teach some things that related to our position in Christ, and you can see that right off the bat in the book when he deals with the addressing them. They're in Christ, but they're not only they are. He says they are the saints. They've been set apart. They're saints, even faithful. Those two terms go together. They're joined together by the "and." And so they are saints. They're even faithful. Where are they saints and faithful? In Christ Jesus. And so it does relate to their position. He jumps right on from there and does speak of, and we're not going to go through all of these. That's not my intent today, but you try trace it on down through, and you just start with spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. You have all of these things that are in Christ. He goes through the decree down here. They're chosen, predestinated, or marked off. It's according to the good pleasure from his desirous will. And it's and then you come on down to verse 9. It brings up his will. It's again, it's according to the standard of his good pleasure, which he purposed. You see, he's got terms in here that relate to God's program and his plan. Goes back to the decree. He's taught them these things. And so, and then you get down to verse 11. He's marked us off, and he did so. It's measured by the standard of his purpose, and that's measured by the standard of his determinative will, which is from his desirous, comes from his desirous will. And the standard of his purpose, his decree is his desirous will, comes from his desirous will. So he leads into this dealing with a decree and things that are very important to know, that God's in charge. And when it comes to our salvation, it's God's the one who's in charge of it. God's the one who laid it out, and God's the one who's going to, who guarantees it will take place. So you've been chosen or elect in Christ back before the foundation of the universe. God had it in his program. He's got the parameters. He's got the bounds around you. You can't get out of those. And so you will. You will be saved. And that's what where we'll leave it at that point. But then as we come down to verse 13, he picks up with the fact that at the end of the verse that we've been sealed. And so we're sealed in Christ, but it's by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit's the one who has sealed us in Christ. And again, once you're sealed in Christ, the Holy Spirit's a seal, you're not going to ever get out of Christ. Nothing can remove you, nothing you can do, nothing anybody can do, nothing any spirit being anybody can do. You are sealed in Christ. And then he goes on, and we could translate the which in verse 14, who is the earnest of our inheritance. And so he's the down payment that we're going to get our inheritance in the future. The Holy Spirit in us, he sealed us in Christ as he's in us, but he also is the down payment, the guarantee that we're going to get all that we're going to get in the future. And so that's, again, he's dealing with the Holy Spirit there as he deals with that. Now, there's kind of a break in the text, in the critical text, and we're going to pick up in verse 15 this morning as we look at the Holy Spirit and the believer's illumination that results in an intuitive knowledge. If you want to really come to have a knowledge of Scripture, you have to be Spirit-filled. And so an unsaved man, he can't experience this because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. And so it's spiritually discerned, the things that you need to know intuitively. And it's interesting, he uses oida here in verse 18 when we get there. He might have thought that he might have used gnosko. Well, it's true, but before you can have gnosko, you need to know it. And though an unsaved man may have some facts in his head, he doesn't know it the way that he can, that only a spiritual believer can know it, as the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to illumine the mind to the things that God has for you. We'll look at that verse. We'll retranslate it when we get there. And just to make it clear what he's saying there. Now, as we come down to 15 through 17, though leading into verse 18, we started off saying by mentioning that this is one of Paul's prayers. And he communicates to the Father, and he's communicating in a couple of ways here. Doesn't use the verb aiteo to ask as an equal. I'm not as an equal, but as a lesser to a greater. That was a slip. But he doesn't use to ask, though. Asking as a lesser to a greater, which is how we ask. And that's how Paul would ask. He doesn't use that, but he does use thanksgiving. And so you start off with thanksgiving. That's the way we should pray. We won't go over to Philippians 4, but you do have the notion of thanksgiving at the beginning here. And so Paul says, wherefore I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. There are two things that Paul heard about. Now, Paul, I believe, is writing this from Rome back to Ephesus. He's been close to these people. He's taught them much. He's wept with them. When he was left there in Acts 20, he didn't think he would ever see them again, but that was what he thought then. But he did see that tough times were going to come to Ephesus. There were going to be wolves that would come in, some even out from the ranks of the elders who were bishops, who were overseers. They were to oversee the flock, and they were to be shepherds to shepherd the flock. And so he describes those leaders of the church in Ephesus. They were to do, he says, you're going to have some coming in from outside who are going to tear the sheep up. They're not going to spare the flock. And so he goes on to say, though, that even some of those very elders would also not spare the flock. They were going to rip them up. And so he knows tough times are coming. But when he writes back here to them at this point, he writes he communicates for them, because at the time when he's writing to them, he's heard. He's over in Rome, and he's had reports that concerning their faith. And notice where their faith is. It's in Christ. And so they do have faith, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus. And so they're directing their faith. Now, what is faith? Part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that tells us that these were spiritual at this time. But then the next part carries it on beyond that, and it carries it over to other believers. And it says, and love, agape love, unto all the saints. What's agape love? Another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it tells us something that these saints in Ephesus, when Paul heard the reports concerning them and writes back, that he does know that they are Spirit-filled. They're spiritual. They're manifesting, they're directing two parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And again, love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's also the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. This is love, really is the key. And when it comes down to being spiritual, you direct love, and that's the one commandment that we have. And again, it's been through love at other times and other places, but it's love directed towards all the saints. And John wrote about this by the Holy Spirit. He says to stop loving the world system and stop loving the things that are in the world as well. But you stop loving the world system. Where do you direct your love? To one another. And so that's what these saints were doing. They were directing love towards the saints. And that's what he says here, your love unto all the saints. So now he picks up where his verb here, he says, I am not ceasing. There's no pause, he says. No, I'm not ceasing to give thanks in behalf of you for your benefit, huper, in place of you. And so he's kind of as a substitute, but it's for their benefit in place of them, and for their benefit that he's not ceasing to give thanks, to be offering thanksgiving to the Father. And so that's where he starts, giving thanks. Now, thanksgiving, when we consider thanksgiving, that is one of the indicators that one is Spirit-filled. Over in chapter 5, he brings up thanksgiving again after he speaks of being Spirit-filled, to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit in verse 18. But he goes on to say in verse 20, giving thanks at all times. And always. But here it's in behalf of all things unto God, even the Father, and it's in the name or the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul he says this is what you do. And so if you're spiritual, one of the results is you're going to be directing thanksgiving, not just for the saints and what they're, but for all things, he says. Now, He practiced what he preached, and keep your finger here in Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 1, but we want to come over and look at 1 Thessalonians 5 just for a moment. That Paul did say there, in everything, give thanks. And so it's in everything. You need to give thanks. And Paul, he's giving thanks for them. It's a positive thing, but he does say you can give thanks in everything. And he says, for this is the desirous will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so Paul does just what he preaches. He practiced it. He was thankful. And that is something that it's important when we do communicate to the Father that we're thankful. Well, Paul was. And he gives thanks, but at the same time as he's giving thanks for you, he goes on to say, while making mention of you, he remembers them to the Father. And so he makes mention, and this is where we could say when he makes mention concerning them, this will move down into verse 17, what he's mentioning to the Father. But when does he make mention to them? The next word that he uses describing communication with the Father is, and it says, in my prayers. It has a preposition that doesn't mean in, but upon the basis of my worship communication. And so when Paul worships the Father, prosukhamai, which describes his worship, he, upon the occasion as he worships God, he gives thanks for the Ephesians. He also, as he gives thanks for them, he also makes mention of them. Now, what does he mention concerning them? He has a request, and the result of his making mention and upon the occasion of his prayers of communication of worship goes on to verse 17. And the purpose is, you have an infinitive of purpose, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and so may grant to you, and so that he might give to you the Spirit. And so the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and it's going to be in a full experiential knowledge concerning him. And so as we come back into this verse, we see that we'll comment on the God, even the Father, or even the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now back in chapter 1, back in verse 3, he's the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how is he the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the realm of his human nature. As God, they're equal. They're one as God. And so John 10:30, they're one. I and the Father are one. And yet, when you look at it, the Father, he communicates, he addresses the Father as Father, and speaks of the Father as Father from the realm of his human nature. And so the two natures are seen here. But the God belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does, he is the God. And at the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, it's in the realm of his human nature that he is his God. And so Paul speaks of the Father as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature, but he's also the Father that pertains to the glory. But now he comes to the request that he may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full experiential knowledge concerning him. Now, they didn't capitalize that in the AV and the King James Version, but I would capitalize it. I believe it's not just dealing with the human spirit, that he might give you the human spirit to do so. But this would be a reference to something that the Holy Spirit does. He is the author of Scripture. He's the divine teacher. He's the one who guides in Scripture. He's the one who does, who makes these things. He's the one who ministers that you can come to know the Word of God. And that fits in with what we've been looking at concerning the Holy Spirit. And so he's of wisdom. And so the Spirit, he pertains to wisdom. And so if you have wisdom, God, the Holy Spirit, can give you wisdom. Wisdom is when you do have some knowledge, you do have some understanding, you put things together, and then wisdom tells you when and how you can use it. What do you do with it? Revelation is just he unveils things so that you can see them, so that you can know them. And so that's his request is that God would give them the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit within them, but he wants them to experience the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation when it comes down to having wisdom and revelation. But then we come down to our verse in verse 18, where we come to the illumination of the believer so that you might know some things. verse 18 says, the eyes, it says in the English, in the King James, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It doesn't say that. You don't have the word for understanding at all here. This is a, it's not a verb that deals with understanding as it is here, but it says, and it's kind of an interesting construction here. Only a few of us would make, it would make sense to, but he doesn't have a regular construction of the subject as a normal subject and verb, but he has a participle and a noun, in both of them in what we call the accusative case, the case of the direct object. It's what we would call an accusative absolute. He sets it off, to make an emphasis here, but he says literally the eyes of your heart, the eyes belonging to your heart. And so it's not understanding. I can see they didn't get the picture here, but the eyes of your heart being in a state of having been illumined or enlightened. They like to translate it enlightened. And so it's the eyes, though, of your heart. Now, where's your heart? Again, this is dealing with the inner man. And so it's not your physical heart. But it's used as often, probably most frequently in Scripture, it's used of the inner man. So it's used up here in your cranium, up in your brain, and where your mind is. And so it's dealing with your cranium up here, what you know. And the heart, this is where you reason. It's the place where you can reason to set you apart from other created beings. It's also, it's the place where your human emotions are, where you emote, where you feel things, where your senses are interpreted. So it involves your emotional makeup. It's also where you make decisions, your volitional makeup. So it's where your rational, emotional, and volitional aspects are. And so it's what you are. It's me. This is me. And so this is where my mind works. It's up here. And so that's what he says here, the eyes of your heart. Why the eyes, though? I mean, I have two eyes. We all have physical eyes. But we have the eyes that we have. It's not speaking of physical eyes, but it's the eyes of your heart. And so this is what you observe in your mind as you see things in your mind, so to speak, the eyes of your heart, where you observe, where you see things in your mind. As you observe things around about you, the eyes of your heart might be what? That the being, he just says, in a state of having been, it's a perfect participle, which says that they've been illumined. I'm just going to translate it illumined. We'll look at some other references to that. But it comes, we get our word photography, comes from, it's a photidso as a verb. Sounds like photography. It comes from phos, which is light, and so it comes from, but it comes to light, to give light, to shed light in the verbal form, would have that kind of an idea. In fact, let's just pause there for a moment and we'll come back to the rest of that, and let's go back to Revelation and chapter 18. When you come to the end of Revelation, you do have references in chapter 21 and 22 to the New Jerusalem and light. The Lamb is the light thereof, and so that the nations will walk in the light of the city over in 21, 22. But we're going to look at the use of this term and the actual verb right here in Revelation 18 and verse 1. And this is used of a spirit being. And after these things, I saw another angel come down out from heaven having great authority. The word power is authority. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And so this angel has some glory. It's a shining glory, and it lightens the earth. And so there's the word translated lighten. And so it gives light to the earth. And so the result of God the Son being in the New Jerusalem as it hovers over planet earth, the nations will walk in the light of it, because the Lamb is the light in 21, 23, and 24, verses 23 and 24, and there won't be any night there. And so that's, again, reference to that. And you have the concept down in 22 and verse 5, but you don't have the verbal form over in those two chapters. But we will take a look and go back to 2 Timothy 1:10. Oftentimes this does you deal with, when it deals with light, it deals with light, though, and giving light to something, but it's dealing with mental light oftentimes. And it only occurs about 11 times in the New Testament as a verbal. And the noun form, it's only 4 or 5 times where it occurs, but they will stick to the verbal form just to illustrate. 2 Timothy 1:10. And so it speaks of God's calling and so forth. We can pick up in verse 9, but is now made manifest. It's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. And so it's translated brought to light. And so he's brought life and immortality being where you are not susceptible to death. And so, well, this is actually incorruptible. We need to look at that closer. But incorruptible. The fact that we won't decay, that is life and non-decayableness, we could say, to light. How did he do that? Through the gospel. And so it's brought to light, though. And so you can see it and know and understand this thing then. There. Now, a good place to see the use of this verb, though, as it occurs in the participle, is in chapter 3 and verse 9 when we look at the same book. And we have three other references here. He's dealing with the dispensation of the grace from God when we go back up in the context of verse 2. But when we come down to verse 9, he's still dealing with the dispensation of this dispensation. And to make all see what is the, it says fellowship, it's actually the word for dispensation, the dispensation pertaining to the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages have been hidden by God, who created all things, and he did it through Jesus Christ. But it's a dispensation, and there you do have the concept of making all see. And so it's not really seeing. It brings it to light, though, this dispensation pertaining to a mystery. He does bring that to light. And so they can see it is the way they translate it there. My mind jumped. It wasn't in chapter 3 that I was in the next in Ephesians. The other two references, just for sake of time, we won't turn there. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it speaks of how they were once enlightened. And so they had been enlightened. And it's and so the light was shed so that they could see and understand and come to know things. And then in Hebrews 10:32, it speaks of being illumined. And so it's translated illumined. So we have it enlightened in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, back in Hebrews 10 verse 32, it's translated illumined. And so either way, but it does have the idea. We speak of illumination. This is where we find the doctrine of illumination by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he illumines the eyes of your heart, having been illumined, so that as an abiding result, they are illumined. You can see it then through the eyes of your mind. And that's what his prayer is, that this might be. And actually, he uses a verb in here in communication that these things might, he may give you. Back in verse 17, it's a rare verbal form. It's what we call an optative, but it's used in communication and prayer. And it has the idea of wishful. He's wishing that would take place. And so it's not something that's actually taking place. Not just a potential, but it's a possibility that it might be that he would give them the spirit to see these things in this way. Now, as we come back to the verse and need to move on to the purpose of this, that the eyes of your heart might be having been in a state of being illumined, that you may know intuitively what is the hope from his calling and with the riches from the glory or pertaining to the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And so you notice there are three things that he expressly communicates to the Father that these Ephesians might know, that they might come to know some things, that they might come to know them factually, that they might come to know them in their intuitively. And so this is his communication. But it's the Holy Spirit who's going to illumine their minds so that they really can get these facts in their mind, so they can know them. And so he does use oida here to say that. Now, the natural man, the soulish man, and the carnal Christian, they may have some facts. The carnal Christian, he can get some facts, but he's not going to go very far. He'll be like the Hebrews were in Ephesians chapter 5. They'll be stunned, and just as they were stunned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the opening verses there. But you have the carnal Christian, he's limited as to what he's going to be able to really know and put together in his mind. The natural, the soulish man, he may have some facts, but he doesn't have them in this way. His mind cannot be illumined to the facts of Scripture. So it's not by illumination that he learns it. He might, by human effort and human power, know some things, but he really doesn't know it in this way. He really can't know it, even with an oida in this way, though he may have an oida, but not this kind of an oida. And that's why I say it probably veers more into his acquaintance of Scripture oftentimes, that he's become acquainted with things. But he says that you may know intuitively what is the hope of his calling. Three things that he wants them to come to know intuitively, the hope that comes from his calling. Now, when it comes to his calling, and we look at the calling in Scripture, calling is used if you're called to salvation. And so it works down to you were chosen in time, before time. You were chosen back in eternity past. And let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Chris was here, I think, last week dealing with hope. And hope, if you can see it, why does a man hope for it? In verse 24. And so you don't have to hope for it if you see it. But hope in Scripture is always based on a promise from God. And since it's based on a promise from God, you can depend on it. It's going to happen. It's not an iffy thing like when we say, I hope. I hope that it doesn't rain today, and yet it's going to rain today. But if God says it in Scripture, and it says and it gives us hope, it's guaranteed it will take place. And so you can depend on it. God is dependable. When he makes a promise, he will do it. But when we come to hope, though, it is something that's something you can depend upon. I want to look at Romans 8, verse 30, just for a moment. We do see the calling here. And if you do a study on calling, it's going to relate to the call that takes place in time. You were chosen, elected. God put the parameters that he predestined. He put the bounds around you, marked you off in the bounds so that you can't get outside of those. You will be saved. He's done all of those things that we mentioned back in Ephesians 1. But in time, there's a point in time when it comes down to the call that's issued to you for salvation. And so Paul brings some of this up in Romans 8:30. He says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he marked the bounds around, them he also called. And so back in eternity past, he marked the bounds around at a point of time. He called you to salvation. There was a call, and the Holy Spirit began to do his ministry within and convincing and giving it faith and such. But the call, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. He declared righteous. Now, these are all accomplished things. They're already accomplished. And so he's declared you righteous, them. And whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. Completed action. So in the mind of God, we don't look too glorified today, and we probably don't feel too glorified, but in the mind of the Father, it's already accomplished. And so we've been called to salvation, just as he's marked the parameters around us, marked the boundaries. You can't get outside of it. He's called you, but at the same time, he's also declared you righteous. We know that we've been declared righteous in Christ, not our righteousness, but then also you're also seen as glorified. The Father sees it as done. He sees it accomplished already. And so you've already been declared righteous in the mind of God. Well, that's a call. And the calling here does involve our salvation. It is a call to salvation. And so that's something we're guaranteed, when the call was issued, we didn't have any choice in the matter. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, you have the word, the stem for calling a couple of times here. You don't see it in the English unless you have a different translation, but it says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You see the word vocation there? This is the calling with wherewith you were called. And so you were called. You need to walk in a manner worthy of one who was called. It deals to your, goes back to salvation. Down in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you were called. But how are you called? In one hope. And that hope comes from what? Your calling. And so he wants, this is the thing, the hope from your calling. That's what he wants them to know intuitively, the first thing. So the eyes of your heart being in a state of being illumined, that you might intuitively know what is the hope that comes from his calling. It's guaranteed. You have hope. What kind of hope? It's a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. It's also a happy hope, Titus 2:13. We could go through hope, the kind of hope that we have, but that hope, based on the promises of God dealing with our future, we do have, it does give us hope. And it comes from the fact that he's called us and the hope from his calling. The second thing, and what is the riches from the glory, or pertaining to, I guess we could say, the glory that of his inheritance in the saints. Now I want you to notice here, it's his inheritance in the saints. And so he wants these Ephesians, and something we can know intuitively, the Holy Spirit can illumine our minds so that we can know his inheritance. We are his inheritance. So not only do we have an inheritance, but we are co-heirs. We're heirs of Christ and co-heirs, Romans 8. But then you come down here his inheritance in the saints. He's mentioned this once before, and we'll look at verse 11. He says, in whom also it says we have obtained. It's not we have obtained. It's a passive voice. So it doesn't say it's not something we have obtained, but it's something that we have been made. We've been caused to be. We've been made an inheritance, having been marked off, predestinated or marked off according to the standard of the purpose of him who energizes, works all things, measured by the standard of his determinative counsel, his decree from his own desirous will. That's the second thing that he prays, that their minds, the eyes of their heart might be illumined to know intuitively that we are his inheritance. And then the third thing involves his power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power, his dunamis, unto us who believe? And so the ones believing, he's directed his inherent power to us, but it's measured by the energizing. And we have four power terms here, measured by the energizing that comes from his might, from his strength. And so it's not mighty power. You have, but it's the might that comes from his strength. We won't take the time to illustrate that, but at this point, but it's according to, but notice you have four terms here. And but notice the power, that the standard of the power that he's in power directs toward us. It's which he wrought or worked, energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones And so the first thing this power was seen in when he raised Christ out from dead ones. Second thing here is that he set him at his own right hand. And so he not only raised him, but he set him at his own right hand where? In the heavenlies, not places, but in the heavenlies. And that place was far above all. And I'll retranslate these terms, principality, rulers. The word power is authority, and might is inherent power, dunamis. And dominion comes from, it pertains to the lordships. And so we could translate it lordships, those who are lords. These are all terms that describe various ranks of spirit beings from the angelic ranks. Not only in this age, it's not the word world here, but in this age, present evil age, Galatians 1:4, but on the contrary also in that which is about to come, he says. And so in the age to come. But he's set him far above everything, every name. So above everything, he's been set far above all there. And he, the next thing he did, and had put or subjected all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things in all ways, we could say, two different genders there. But you have, but notice, Paul communicated for these Ephesian believers that they might be illumined, and that the Holy Spirit would illumine the eyes of their hearts so that they might know something. When it comes down to illumination, God the Holy Spirit is the one who turns the light on. And that's the way we could try. When he illumines, he turns the light on in the eyes of your heart so that you can intuitively know some facts. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who turns the light on in the mind of the believer, in the heart of the believer, but in the mind so that you can know intuitively some things. And so particularly in your rational mind, you can come to know it. It may affect your emotions, may affect your will, but it's something that it's in your heart. But the Holy Spirit then is involved with knowledge, with head knowledge again, with knowing the facts, And so just the facts, he enables us to know it. And apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry, we can know some things, but we'll never know it in the way that God intended for us to. It's the Holy Spirit who makes that possible as he turns the light on. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, as we move on in the day, just ask for your blessing on the time we spend in the next, throughout the rest of the day. And again, that you might use our word, that we might be in tune to the Spirit, and the Spirit might truly be our teacher, and that he might turn the lights on in our minds so that we might, see things from that you want us to see in your way. And we'd be grateful for that. Amen.
Stop.